Well, thank you. It is fun to be here. My daughter got to come up on stage before me, which was fun. She had no idea what she was doing, but she was felt welcome and loved. That was awesome. I love last night, the kids were up singing too. Got such life in hearing those kids' voices. I love it. So anyway, thank you for being here. It's I believe Jim Jessup was here last week. Is that correct? I apologize. No, I'm kidding. I love Jim. I know Jim relatively well. I worked, when I was at William Jessup, I worked in the executive office as Bryce Jessup's assistant. So for a couple years I worked, with Bryce, and I got to know Jim really well, and Jim's kind of my connection here. He floated my name here and said, you guys might need a pastor to preach a few times in the interim. And so I was able to come and join you guys. And so I'm excited to be here for that. And I do want to say thank you. I know Jim did this last week too, but truly thank you for supporting William Jessup. If you have not made it to the campus, I graduated in 09 and I got the short end of the stick because it's way cooler now. It is awesome what they're doing. And some of you, I know I was talking to a few who had been to San Jose Bible College back in its earliest days. But thank you guys for supporting. I really believe congregations like yourself who give and support that mission are what led me to my wife, because I met my wife, Lindsay, at William Jessup. So thank you for setting me up with my wife. That's what I tell churches, so I appreciate it. It is such an honor to be here. This is, I pastored in Napa as a youth pastor for 5-6 years, as was mentioned. And so I'm familiar with Sonoma County, and it is gorgeous. And I hadn't spent time in Sebastopol, but I've been in Santa Rosa, Sebastopol area. So we're glad to be back. We love Sonoma County, and it is just beautiful, and we've just felt so welcomed all weekend here. So I do want to also be, probably not the first, but I do want to wish you a very merry Star Wars weekend. I'm sure, has anybody seen the movie? Raise a hand. Okay, quite a few. All right. I'm not a huge Star Wars buff. My wife is a little bit more. My daughter's probably seen it actually more than I have. But I do like Star Wars, and so we're excited to see it. But I know that's like, it was like better than Christmas for most Star Wars nuts. So I heard it was great, so go check it out. But Christmas, I love this season. It is such a beautiful and joyous time. My family growing up, we had a few Advent kind of traditions. I don't know if your family has any Advent traditions. But Advent starts usually the Sunday after Thanksgiving and then kind of closes on Christmas Eve. It's a portion of the church calendar that really there's a lot of tradition and whatnot built up into it. And Advent means the coming. Okay, that's essentially what that word means. And so Advent is really about fostering this kind of anxiousness for the coming Jesus, the coming Messiah. And so for me as a kid, what we did is my mom was a children's pastor, so we had flannel graph everywhere. That was just what we did. And so my mom had this giant map that we hung on kind of a closet door, and it was this giant flannel graph map. And on it was essentially they had little like brown circles that represented days. So there's one that had number 1 through 25 that led to Bethlehem. Okay, so there's like this little manger scene down here, and we started up here, and each day we would wake up and we had three characters that me and my brother and sister, we'd move kind of one day closer. So my sister, who's 6 years older than me, she got to be pregnant Mary. Okay, so she would move pregnant Mary one day closer. My brother got to be Joseph. Okay, so he would move Joseph one day closer, and I got to be the donkey. So I was the donkey. All right. So thanks, Mom and Dad. Really feeling the love. But what we would do is every morning, right, we'd wake up and we would rush to the Advent calendar and we'd move it one day closer. And I just remember when we put it on like day 4, I was like, day 25 will never come, right? Like it just built this kind of angst. You know, my 4.5-year-old has been in a perpetual state of Christmas since last year. Like, she cannot wait for Christmas, has no concept of time. And so she asks us about every other minute if it's Christmas yet, right? And so Christmas and Advent is about waiting. It's about this fostering, this hope, this coming Jesus. And what I want to look at today is I really want to tell the story of Christmas in light of what was the world like at the time of Jesus. Because I think when we begin to put it in that context, when we look at the Christmas story, we're going to realize, man, this was a story about a people who were desperate for a Savior, who were stuck waiting and longing for Christmas to come. And what we tend to do is we kind of rush through it so quickly and we forget about that waiting and that angst that's built. Because we have work and we have life that moves at 100 miles an hour, and we forget until like 2 days before and it's like, oh, it's Christmas.
But what Advent is it's the chance to slow down and remember the desperate state that the nation of Israel was in when Jesus came. And so we're going to talk about three things today. We're going to talk about the wait. Okay, and the wait is going to be dark. It's going to be difficult. I'm going to say some things that are hard, and it's going to be kind of dark, but you got to hang with me because we're going to talk about the wait, then we're going to talk about the hope. We're going to talk about Jesus entering the story, and then lastly, we're going to close with what do we do with all this, and I'm going to call that the call. It's how are we called forward then from the Christmas story? Okay, so three kind of movements, the wait, the hope, and the call. Okay, so first, the wait. Right, and Christmas really begins, the story of Christmas begins in Genesis. Okay, in Genesis chapter 1, all right, the creation story, we're familiar with it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he creates, and everything is in its perfect place. Everything has its function, and it's working in conjunction with one another well. Okay, the Jews would call this shalom. Okay, they would say everything was in perfect harmony, and we really don't have a word for it. It's more than just everything's good. It's like everything is in rhythm and working properly. So creation is in shalom, Adam and Eve, the animals, and everything is created and working well. Well, fast forward to chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3 comes just a couple chapters later. We screw everything up already, right? We sin. We fracture that shalom. All of a sudden, as sin is introduced, the world doesn't work the way it's supposed to, right? Paul talks about how creation itself is groaning now. It's broken. Creation itself is now fractured. Okay, so Genesis 3, we see God come, and he says he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, kind of saying there's a normal time that he would meet with Adam and Eve. And so he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He sees Adam and Eve. They're kind of hiding, right? And he calls out to them. And what happens is then God is going to lay down kind of the punishment for the sin. And so he begins by punishing the serpent. And what he does there is he's gonna lay the very first sign of hope for the Messiah. Because he's going to say through Eve's seed, will come someone who will crush Satan's head. Okay, so at the very beginning, God is saying, listen, there is a fracture, something is wrong, but Eve, through your seed, someone will come that will fix things. That will be the Savior. Okay, so from Genesis 3, the wait begins. All right, Genesis 3. Now, put yourself in that mindset. Adam and Eve have just been told that one of their kids, okay, essentially from their seed, their lineage, will come a savior. So now, fast forward just a little bit to Cain and Abel, right? Their first kid. Put yourself in their mindset now. They're thinking the Messiah is coming through them. They have this baby they're excited about, and it ends in murder and death and brokenness. Imagine the heartbreak. They said, no, the Messiah, the Savior. They may not have had that language. They've said, the one God promised was going to come through here. And now we have Cain and Abel in the story there. Right? Dark, hopeless. So we fast forward a little bit more. And we go to Genesis chapter 5 and 6. We see corruption growing. We see the story in the world getting darker and darker. And then comes the flood and Noah. And what Noah is he is kind of a type and shadow of Jesus to come. Okay, so in the Old Testament, there's a lot of these figures that are going to be what we call types and shadows. They're people that point to who Jesus is. Okay, and Noah is one of those. So the flood comes, it wipes the earth down, but there's Noah there to kind of restore creation, right? And then God even gives the promise of the rainbow and says, listen, I'll never destroy the earth again. So there's hope in the midst of brokenness again as God is pointing and saying, one day things will be better. The story does not end in destruction and pain and death. So we fast forward, Genesis 12, we see Abraham on the scene now, and God blesses Abraham. He says that, you know, through you, all the nations will be blessed, right? We see again, and Abraham is a type and shadow of Jesus. Okay, Abraham is pointing to who Jesus will be. We see in Exodus, right? The story now is the Israelites are in slavery, oppressed under Pharaoh, the empire of the day, right? And Pharaoh, really, what he would do is he would make the Israelites just make bricks for him 7 days a week, day after day, 10 to 12 hours a day, just bricks, 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 bricks. Stripped of their identity, stripped of themselves as a people, they're slowly being marginalized, oppressed, and crushed. And this people who would tell the story of creation saying, no, one day God will fix it, are now stuck in slavery waiting for someone to save them.
So then Moses comes on the scene, and Moses again points to Jesus. He's the Savior that says, I will lead my people out. And so he leads the people out. They wander through the wilderness, and on and on and on we could go. Throughout the entire Old Testament, it is story after story of the Israelites being oppressed and broken, and God saying, but wait, but wait, but wait. And so what happens is you see like this longing develop, right? I love, one of my favorite Christmas carols is O Come, Emmanuel. Because you sense it, right? O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel, right? That lay in mourn and wait. Right? Like that is the story of the people of God. Oppressed, crushed, desperate for someone to save them. So you also see passages like this in Psalm 22 we have on the screen. And the reason I picked this one is because this one really, we sense it in Jesus' words, because the first verse there is what Jesus cries out from the cross. But you see in it this hope, but this like longing, right? So the Psalter writes this, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You see in the author the pain of wait, but the hope of trust. You see him, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then you see in verse 3, it says, yet you are holy. You know, moments of trust in the midst of this pain. This is the Christmas story. All right, so fast forward now to the end of the Old Testament. This is the last period I want to look at. The end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's a period called the intertestamental period. That's 400 years where God says nothing. Says absolutely nothing. And so in this time, the Israelites now are being oppressed, not by Pharaoh, but by Rome. And the Roman Empire, what we learned in history class, right, is probably a tamed down version. But they ruled by absolute fear and terror. Right? They were an oppressive, they're a stronger empire than the world has ever seen. Okay, there's a book, if you're interested, it's called Jesus and Empire. And I encourage you to read it, but it talks about the Roman Empire. And it looks at essentially the devastation they poured out on the world. Okay, so Rome at the time ruled from England to India. Okay, that is a massive, massive amount of space. So from England to India, they ruled. And what they would do is they would roll into a village or a town or wherever they were, and they would bring their big army, and they would say, Caesar is Lord. And if you responded, Caesar is Lord, and kind of affirmed that, they were good. They'd establish a colony, they'd kind of, you know, Hellenize it, and then they'd be good, okay? But if you didn't, if you opposed that, they would do one of two things. They would enslave you or they would slaughter you. Those were the choices. So they'd march into town, and there are stories. There's one of a general named Cassius, and he was a Roman general, and he came into a town that refused to declare Caesar as Lord, and he enslaved 30,000 people in one day. 30,000 people. There's other stories of generals who had came, and these are history books. These aren't just mythological stories. I mean, these are historians outside of the Bible that say these things as well. And there are stories of generals coming in that would crucify up to 5,000 a day. There are accounts that say there were more bodies than there were for crosses. Just devastating, devastating rule. And they had the audacity to call it a rule of peace. Look at these two quotes we have from, I do want to share two from a historian named Tacitus. And this is what he says of the way the Romans led. It says, to extend the scope of the raid, the Caesar divided his eager legions into four bodies. And for 50 miles around, he wasted the countryside with sword and flame. Neither age nor sex inspired pity. Places sacred and profane were razed indifferently to the ground. The troops escaped without a wound because they had been cutting down men half asleep, unarmed, or dispersed. 50 miles around, they said they would just floor it. They would just scorch it and then just leave. This next one by a historian named Polybus, he comes across a city that Rome had just come, kind of just devastated, and he says simply, it seems to me that they do this for the sake of terror. Rome was unbelievably strong and brutal. They invented crucifixion.
They invented crucifixion as a way to say, if you oppose Rome, we're going to put you on a cross publicly, humiliate you, so everyone knows that you do not oppose Rome. I mean, absolute brute force. All of this in the context of 400 years of silence from God. And the people of God are saying, God, where are you? Does Rome always win? Does death always get the last say? You promised a savior. Where are you? Are those not questions we can resonate with? Like, God, where are you in San Bernardino? God, where are you in Paris? God, where are you when evil seems to be winning the day? Do we not sit in the waiting like the nation of Israel? For some of us, it's on a global scale like that. We watch the news and it's clear that evil is having its day. For others of us, there's a more personal waiting we're in where we recognize, man, there are loved ones that I've lost in the past little bit. There are sicknesses that take those I care for. There are career dreams that may have died. There are jobs that have been lost. There are friends who maybe didn't treat us like friends. And so there's this kind of personal waiting we're in. For me, just a few months ago, my dad went through, he was diagnosed with congestive heart failure, but he actually received, it was a virus that attacked his heart. He's in great health. And there were moments where we were in the hospital and I said, my dad's not going to make it. My dad's in his 50s. He's not old enough to be facing that yet. And so for me, just, you know, this Christmas has been such a unique one for our family because we're kind of in the waiting. Like, you know, he's gotten a good bill of health so far and he's progressing really well and we think he's out of the woods for the most part. But there were moments in the waiting where I was crying out, God, where are you? We resonate with this story. Deep in our bones, we know this story. Because if we're honest, again, Christmas is about joy, but it's also a reminder of the things we've lost. So it's in the waiting that Israel is looking towards a Savior, that we are looking for a Savior, that we are desperate for what communion represents. We are desperate for God, for Emmanuel, God with us. So this is the wait, the pain, the agony. This is Advent. This is Christmas. So let's transition to the hope. I told you it would get better. All right, so if you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 1. And the hope. So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 it's the prologue to John's gospel, John's story of Jesus. And this isn't typically read as a Christmas story, but I really believe it's kind of bursting with Christmas all over the place. I think it's very much a Christmas story. And so what we're going to do is we'll read a little bit and I'll talk a little bit, and we're going to work our way through John 1 through 18. So John begins in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Okay, so he begins in verse 1 with very familiar language, right? In the beginning. Right, I started talking about the wait within the beginning God created heavens and earth. What John is doing here is he is intentionally drawing your mind back to Genesis. A Jewish mind would have immediately, hearing those words, gone to Genesis. John is essentially saying, catch this, a new day is here. He is saying that was the old story, but in the beginning was the Word. What we'll find out in verse 14 is that the Word was Jesus. Is he saying in the beginning was the Word? And there's other familiar language from the creation story, right? The word life in verse 4, okay, that would have drawn our mind back. You see the word beginning often. Verse 5, it talks about light and darkness. All of those would have brought the Jewish mind back to Genesis. Okay, John is very intentionally saying, I am writing about a new story, a new day, a new creation that's bursting forth right here. Like, this is unbelievable language for John to be kind of drawing and saying, this is a new creative story. And it involves what he calls the Word. Okay, now this word, the Word, in Greek is logos. And this word logos is unbelievably packed. And it's pregnant with meaning is the best way to say it, okay? It's for the Jews, the logos, okay, would have been the creative voice of God. So it would have been, and God said, let there be light. In the Hebrew, that would say, and the logos said, let there be light.
Okay, so for the Jews, that is the creative kind of voice of God calling creation into being. That's what the logos means. But also for the Greeks, this was a loaded word. Okay, so for the Greeks, in Greek philosophy, the word logos was essentially the creative energy or the creative force that was kind of ordering things. It was what was bringing kind of chaos into order. It was sustaining creation. It was their kind of understanding of what we would say, obviously, is God. Okay, so it's a very loaded word that John uses here. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. He's saying, for the Jew and for the Greek, he's saying, this thing I'm about, this concept you have, let me put flesh on it. Let me tell you about that. Okay, a mutual kind of understanding. He says, it was with God and the Word was God. He was saying that it wasn't created. In the beginning, it was there. And then he says, point blank, unlike any other writer in the scripture, says, and the Word was God. He's saying this creative force was God. Okay, again, which essentially in verse 14, we're going to find out he's saying Jesus is God. Okay, it's important to catch that. And he goes on in verse, let's skip down to verse 6. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay, that John is John the Baptist, not John the author of this book. And that's kind of what he's saying there, if you're familiar with John the Baptist. Verse 9, it says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It says in verse 9, the true light has come for everyone. He's saying this story is about Israel, but it's also about anyone who wants to participate. It is a universal offer, a universal claim to say you can come into this story, that the weight that all of us feel, he says, I'm coming to answer that. I'm coming to bring hope to the weight for everyone. But what he also does in 12, right, is he says that there's some, though, in the world that although he created it, they rejected him. Is that although some, and he kind of tells about the hope, but he also says, man, there are people who reject him, and that is devastating. That's what he gets at there. And then he says in verse 12, right, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And think about that. And when I had my daughter, right, like, it changed my world like I never believed it would. Like, I had, you know, all the parents would tell you, like, oh, there's nothing like it. They're right. There's nothing like it. There really is. I mean, my heart grew in ways I didn't know it could grow. I really didn't know how, I didn't know I could love someone like the way I love my daughter. And all she had done was scream and poop, and that's it. Right, like, that is absolutely it. But my heart was, like, connected to her in ways I didn't know possible. Right? And what God is saying and what John is saying here is he's saying, listen, everyone now has given the right. If you believe, you are given the right to be a child of God. That the way I look at my daughter is the way God looks at me. And that is so hard for us to get. Right? Like, the older I get, the harder it is for me to really, truly believe that. Like, really believe that. But what he's saying here is, listen, everyone was given the right, if you believe in Jesus, to become a child of God. Church, if there's anything you get from Christmas, it's that the story of Jesus entering into the darkness, into the weight, so that he could love you like a child. Church, get that. Get that. It is the simplest truth, but it is the most profound that will change everything for you. It changes absolutely everything when we understand that the God who spoke the world into being loves you like a child. Loves you like a child. We have to get that. And then in verse 14, I love this. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, what John does here is he does something where, this is where he connects it with Jesus. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is where we get the word tabernacle in the Old Testament. So essentially, and tabernacle means like tent. So essentially it's, the Word became flesh and he set up a tent with us. He dwelt with us. He's with us. Like, this is unbelievable language, because what John is now saying is, listen, the God that you think is distant and isn't listening and is gone, he says, he is now here. He is present. The story is going somewhere. Death doesn't win.
Rome won't always win because God is here and he's in the form of a baby. God is here. He is with us. He is with us. Okay, so a couple years ago, a sociologist named Christian Smith did a study, and he wrote a book called Soul Searching. And what he did is he surveyed youth across the nation, a massive amount of youth across the nation, to try to determine what is the number one religion in America, okay, or what are the religious beliefs of America. And what he did is he found, his findings led him to what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, and so I'm going to explain it. He made that phrase up, so if you were to ask someone, they would have no idea what that is. But what he essentially means, there's five kind of tenets that he believes that is the number one religion in America. And I would argue it's pretty close to the number one, probably in churches as well, more than we're comfortable with. Okay, but this is what he kind of says. So here are the five tenets of moralistic therapeutic deism. It says, number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Not bad. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Okay, number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And I think most of us can be a little guilty of that at times. And the fifth one, good people go to heaven when they die. He says that is the number one religion in America today. Okay, and think about it. Moralistic, do good. Okay, pretty much that's a universal belief. Most people would say doing good is a good thing, religious or not, right? Number two, therapeutic. Right, therapeutic, feel good about yourself. Look out for number one. Right, don't challenge anything. If it feels right, just do it. Number three, deism. Okay, deism is essentially that there is a God, but he's distant, he's removed. Okay, Benjamin Franklin was one of the most famous deists for Americans. He talked about God as a watchmaker. Okay, God created the watch, he wound it up, but then he just kind of let it go. So in other words, God created the world, he set up the way it would work, and then he just kind of let it go and let it be. Not involved, not engaged in anything. Okay, like this is the number one religion in America. And let me tell you, this is terrible news if true. Right? A God that is distant and I'm left to my own good doing to get to heaven. Like that is not good news. And what John does here in this first verse, he says no. He says God entered the story. God is not distant. He set up camp here. All right, listen to the way Eugene Peterson says in John 1:14. He says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. I love that because he says, listen, God, the creative force, the logos, the thing that is sustaining and holding the world together, he's in the neighborhood. He moved down the street. He is here. He is present. He is active. He is God with flesh on. Church, this is unbelievably hopeful news. And now put it in the context of the nation of Israel. Being oppressed, murdered, slaughtered by the Roman Empire. And they say, but a God is here. No wonder people rushed to go see Jesus. No wonder they shouted joy to the world, right? He says, listen, there is finally hope. God is here. Church, we need this story. We are desperate for a story of God being present and active, not distant and removed like most of us feel, right? Because in the darkness, in our waiting, our tendency is to think that God doesn't hear us, that he is distant, right? Because maybe he won't answer the prayer the way you want, therapeutic. Maybe the response isn't what you would draw up, but that doesn't mean God is absent. It doesn't mean God is distant. It doesn't mean that he is removed and doesn't care for you. It simply means that he is there and he's creating something that we must still wait for. And it's hard and it's difficult. Like the verse that I hold on to in the wait when everything was going down with my dad, and the verse that I always hold to is in Revelation. It's at the very end of the story. And it says, and there's this vision that John has. He says that he sees the new city coming down, and in it, God is with man, and there's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more death. Like, church, that's our hope. That's what our heart longs for, is a space where shalom is recreated, where God restores all things, where everything is reconciled back to the way it should be, and all of a sudden we get to dwell with God in perfect shalom. That is what our hearts long for. That is the hope in the midst of waiting. Church, wherever you are in the wait, I promise you there's hope. That's Christmas. That's communion. That's what we meet every day to remind ourselves of the hope of Jesus. So this is the hope. And so lastly, the call. So what do we do with this? What is our movement going out of here? What do we do as the calm? For this, flip to John chapter 20, verse 21. We'll end on this verse. John chapter 20, verse 21. And while you flip there, this is after the resurrection. So Jesus has been killed. He's been resurrected, right? And again, think about in the context of Israel to see the one they believed to be Messiah then killed. Okay, that's a devastating reality by the Roman Empire. Again, they're questioning, did Rome win, right? So, but then the resurrection comes. This is why resurrection, this is why Easter to me is greater than Christmas. Okay, because Easter is saying Rome doesn't win. The darkness doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Evil doesn't win. Jesus rose. He is not in the grave. It is empty. And so he goes now and he's sitting with his disciples and he says this in verse 21 of chapter 20 of John. He says, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Okay, so as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Right, so Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, listen, the way that God sent me, I am now going to send you into the world. So we have to pause and think, how did God send Jesus? Well, God sent Jesus into the neighborhood, into the story, into the darkness. And so for us, I think there's three things we can identify about the incarnation of Jesus. The first one is God's presence. Okay, as God was most clearly, Christmas is about presence. God is there. He is in the story. He is moving the story forward. So for you, this means you are in the story. This means in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your classrooms, whatever it is you are the presence of God. People look at you and say, oh, that's what God is like. That you embody the being and essence of God the way Jesus did, that when Jesus loved people, we knew that that's the way God loves people. So when you love people, people should look and say, oh, that's how God loves. That's how God gives. That's how God cares for one. That's how God meets the needs. That's how God loves his spouse. Right? That's what a good husband looks like. Oh, that's what God would do. That's the way God interacts with his kids and his coworkers and his friends. And oh, that's what God's like. Because we are the presence of God in the places we go. Right? Not distant, not removed, right? Not like the common belief of the world, but we are God present, active in the darkness. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to preach. Okay, but for me, it simply means maybe in the elevator ride to my apartment, I need to talk with the person there. It means when I go to the grocery store, I need to get to know my grocer, whose name is Nick, and I'm working on getting to know him more. But it's like, I need to know him. I need to be present with him. He's not just the guy passing bagels down the line, right? He's the guy that I get to know. Maybe I pray for him, maybe I don't, but I know him. I embody the love of God. I'm active. I look him in the eyes. I get to know his name. Right? For you, it's maybe there's people in your life, or maybe there isn't. And that's an issue. Because God went into the darkness. You know what I mean? Like, he didn't just enter and get born in a church, but he entered the darkness. Into the waiting, into the pain, into the sorrow. And so maybe for you, the step is, you know, I need to get outside of my social circle. I need more friends who don't know. And not to go and preach, like I said, but just simply to be the presence of God. And hopefully that day comes when you can talk to him. But if not, you're there, you're present, you're active, you're helping them when they need needs. You're there, you're present. Okay, number two is sacrifice. Okay, so the second thing we can understand about the incarnation is sacrifice. This is obviously most clearly seen in the cross, in communion. It was that God came and he gave. This means we have to begin to look, how do we love people well? Well, I promise you it's not always easy. It's not what comes naturally. The more I learn about love, the more inefficient it is. Right, like it takes time. It takes time for me maybe to not be able to do everything I need to do at work because I need to just be with my coworker. It takes time at home. It takes sacrifice to say, you know what, maybe I need to restructure my finances so I can give and love better. Right? Maybe it means that. Like for me, one of the things that has been the hardest lesson is as I look back on my years as a youth pastor, there's a guy named Will who I didn't love well. I didn't. He was always around. He was always kind of needy, and he just got too inconvenient for me. And there were times where I would help him, and we, you know, we opened our home to him a few times. But if I'm honest, I didn't do enough. I didn't love him the way God loves me. And so I pray now. I really do. I pray for Will. I pray that someone can love him better than I can. Because there are times where I look back and I'm like, you know what? I didn't do what I should have there. I wasn't God in the neighborhood. And so for you, maybe there's someone or some cause or some whatever it is where you're like, you know what? I need to get more involved and it's going to cause a sacrifice. I'm going to have to say no to this to say yes to this. Right? Like that's just a basic kind of understanding of life, right? And so maybe for you, it's like God is stirring, man, what do I sacrifice to love people well? And then thirdly is just why would we do all this? And the last thing is just love. But the third thing we see in the incarnation, the call that we go forward is just love. Right? John 3:16, the simple verse we all know, right? For God so loved that he gave. Like that is why we do it. That's why God did it, so we could be a child of God, that we can sense the presence of God, that he will sacrifice for us and he will love us. In the waiting, in the pain, in the sorrow and the anguish of this dark world, God came, and that is our call, church, to go and be God with flesh on, to go and move into the neighborhood in a way that is different, that you host the block party, like swing the doors open. Like we are called to be generous people where we go into Sebastopol. You go into Sebastopol and you are the church. Like church doesn't end in about 20 minutes. Like God is forming a community of believers. You notice, remember in John 1 when he says that he's given us the right to become, you know, I said child of God, but the word is actually children. Because what God is doing there is, or John is doing this, he's intentionally making that a communal word. Okay, we tend to think of our kind of individual faith a lot, which is true and important. But God is also forming a people. He's forming a community. And we as the community of believers, then we go out into the world and we become God for our neighborhoods. We host the parties. We invite people into our room. We invite people to share life together, where that is what God is calling us to do, to embody the story of Christmas and communion. And so church, may we this Advent embrace the story of Christmas. May we, in our waiting, knowing the pain and sorrow of this world, may we look towards the future. May we remember Advent as a season to say, no, evil does not win. Jesus is coming. He is here. He is active. The story is going somewhere. May we then, in response to that, go out and say, because of that story, I must do this for others. I must embody the love of God. I must become Jesus for others. Because that is what the story is about. They are in the waiting in pain, and we have the hope we can offer to them. That is our church. That is our hope. So Sebastopol Christian, this Christmas, may you embody the story of Christmas. May you pause enough in this week to reflect on what it means that God became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So you pray with me as we close. Heavenly Father, God, as we prepare for Christmas, God, even more soon as we prepare for communion, Lord, may you stir in our hearts the story of Christmas. God, may you remind us that you entered the dark, you entered the pain, the blood, and the grit of this world. That God, may we always, always reflect on that and not forget the sacrifice, the love, the hope that you offered, Lord, to a weary, weary world. So God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for initiating and coming to earth, for being the presence with us, Lord. And so God, we just love you. Lord, help us to have the boldness going forward to love in the ways you would call us to. And God, as we go, Lord, give us the ability to be present and to sacrifice and love, Lord, in new ways. So God, we thank you so much and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.